Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 11, 26 to 27, 12, 1 through 7a, on page 284 of the Pew Bible in the New Testament. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Carol. You know, many of you know this story. You know, if you're reading through the life and story of David, beginning in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, for the first time, you would have to be impressed with David. His faith and courage in taking on Goliath, for his patience and perseverance in dealing with all the issues he had to deal with and the difficulties with Saul when he knew one day he was going to be king. For not taking vengeance on Saul when he had so many opportunities to kill Saul, knowing that he was going to be king. For his willingness to listen to God in so many different circumstances when he wanted to build a temple and yet God did not give him permission. For the kindness he showed to Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, that we've talked about, who was crippled. Over and over again throughout these texts, David is described as a man who God was with him. You know, when his men encouraged David to kill Saul because God had given him into his hand, David replies, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him." In similar circumstances, another time David says, "The Lord reward," excuse me, "the Lord, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and for his faithfulness." Jeff, would you mind getting me a water from back there? Thanks, appreciate it. David comes across as a man of high moral values. He comes across as a man who loves God. You know, and in Scripture, in several places, it says of David, he is a man after God's own heart. That's really quite a compliment. He's the only person in Scripture who is spoken of that way. Man after God's own heart. And then we come today. Thanks, Jeff. And then we come to today and our text today. And if you didn't know the story beforehand, you should absolutely be stunned at what is being described in the story. You know, the author of 2 Samuel just kind of matter-of-factly tells us David didn't go out to war with his troops. He stayed back in Jerusalem in his palace. One afternoon, he walks up on the roof of his palace, and that would be higher than any other building in Jerusalem. And he looks down and sees a beautiful woman bathing. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that Bathsheba did anything wrong. In fact, that she was doing what she could to honor God and follow his rules. And so what happens? He inquires, find out who is this lady. He brings her to the palace, sees the king. He can do whatever he wants. He sleeps with her. She really has no recourse but to give in to his demands, to comply with his desires. He's the king. She ends up pregnant. When David ultimately finds out, you know, that she is pregnant, he tries to figure out how to get her husband Uriah back there so that he could cover it up. And ultimately, he has her husband Uriah killed to cover up what he did. The text gives us no explanation as to why David did such an out-of-character thing. We may have many questions. Was he bored? Was it a midlife crisis? You know, what did Bathsheba? Did Bathsheba try to resist? And so on and so on. There's no answers to any of those questions anywhere in the text. Instead, we're simply told that this is what David did. When David lamented over Saul's fall from grace on several occasions previously in Samuel, he says this, "How the mighty have fallen." And now obviously the same can be said of David, "How the mighty have fallen." As you read the Scripture in both of the Old and New Testaments, we always see the flaws, the missteps, the moral failings of all the biblical characters. They're never covered up. That's one of the reasons why I think the Bible is believable. We see these people used by God with all of their flaws, with all of their struggles, with faith, with their lack of faith, with their doubts, with their misdeeds. They're exposed to everyone to see. And yet God uses all of these people to accomplish his purposes. Now, today, when we hear the news, we are often stunned by some of the things we hear on the news. When we hear, like, a student killing other students at Colobum High School many years ago, or we hear a worker killing somebody because he lost his job. As Christians, sometimes we hear about pastors who have faithfully served Jesus and proclaimed the gospel, and they end up having an affair, and we're surprised. During World War II, when Churchill and Roosevelt and other Allied leaders received initial reports of what the Nazis were doing to the Jews, they simply could not believe that people from an enlightened Western culture could stoop to such cruelty. Initially, they refused to believe that it was possible. We could go on and on with examples, and we can all ask, how can people do such things? What's wrong with them? What were they thinking? And you see, in today, in our world and in our culture, we basically hold as a value, we believe people are basically good. And the only reason they get into trouble is because difficult and bad circumstances around them lead them to do bad things. Now, certainly all people are capable of doing very good things and very noble and good things. We see that all the time. But we often don't want to admit that we are all equally capable of great evil or great sin. It's not comfortable for us to think that way. We don't want to think that way. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. You know, we don't know or we don't want to understand. And many times I think we don't understand the biblical doctrine of what I call original sin. Original sin can be described this way, defined this way. That sin and its guilt that we all possess in God's eyes as a direct result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The Bible teaches that we have inherited a sin nature, a propensity to break God's law. And when we reach ages of accountability, when we know right and wrong, we all do sin. We all make poor choices at different times. We're all therefore guilty before God. David, in his great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, after this whole incident with Bathsheba, he wrote this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying, I have this propensity to sin. It's part of the result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Paul goes on to explain it this way in Romans 5:12. He says this: "Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because everyone has sinned." Now, isn't that a really delightful thought on this beautiful Sunday morning in May 2019 to talk about? The Bible is saying we all have this propensity to break God's commandments. And when we reach an age where we really understand right and wrong, we all make choices to do that in some way. Hence, we're all guilty before God. We've all broken His laws. Now, we may all not do kind of the gross and vicious types of sins we mentioned before or we see or what David did, but we all still break God's commandments. We may still lust or hate in our hearts. We may gossip and be cruel to others. We may let our anger rule or do different things like that. Or we may worship other gods and not worship the God of the Bible as we're supposed to. We may worship other gods, our work, our money, our sex, our family, and so on and so on. We all sin. Now, we tend to minimize the things we do because we want to believe that basically we're good. And in our behaviors, and from a human perspective, generally for most of us here, that's true, from a human perspective. But from a biblical perspective, we all have broken God's laws. We all fall short. We're all still sinners guilty before God, and we're all capable, in the right set of circumstances, to do exactly what David did. David loved God. He sought to live faithfully. Read his Psalms. He wrote approximately 75 of the 150 Psalms in the Scriptures that talk about his passionate love for God. He was a passionate worshiper of God. Yet he still fell in a mighty way. Do not be deceived. We all are capable of doing the same thing. You know, I realized that early on, why pastors often end up having affairs. And I saw that in several circumstances. A woman who comes in from a broken home or a broken relationship comes in and pours her heart out to the pastor. And suddenly she hears this sympathy that she doesn't get in her relationship or in her family or where she was. And then they meet a few times and this emotional bond forms. And boom, something they never expected to happen happens. We're all capable of falling. We're all capable. And so the first thing our text teaches us is the power of sin. Sin is very powerful. You know, if we're really honest and we reflect on human history, we listen to the news night after night, we should be overwhelmed with the magnitude of pain and evil that we see in this world. And if we're honest, I think there's only way we can honestly explain what we hear night after night on the news is the biblical doctrine of original sin. I think that's the only thing that begins to make some sense of the world in which we live. We all have a sin nature. We all sin. And part of the ability of the power of sin is its ability to deceive us in how we think and how we see ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what Jeremiah is saying elsewhere in Scripture is saying it's easy to fool ourselves about who we are in our real nature. Paul expresses it this way, this tendency to fool ourselves in the beginning of Romans chapter 1. And I like how the Message version says, As people, we try to put a shroud over truth about ourselves. We seek to hide the truth from ourselves. By our human nature, we don't want to recognize that truth. We can so easily deceive ourselves. What's really interesting in our text today are the people who David is sinning against, the actions of the people around him in contrast to his behavior. Verse 3 of our text says, David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Both Eliam and Uriah the Hittite are mentioned as a part of a group known as David's Mighty Men, listed in 2 Samuel 23. These were a group of warriors that fought with David side by side from the very beginning of his rise and ascent. They were his closest followers, his closest supporters. David's betrayal here, he betrayed two of the people who were his closest followers. He had Uriah put to death. He violated the daughter of Eliam, one of his close followers. That's the power of sin. And then we think about Bathsheba and Uriah. And our text tells us that Bathsheba, when she was bathing, was purifying herself after a period. What that means is she was following the Mosaic law so that she could present herself holy and go to the temple and worship before God. When David tries to get Uriah to come back from the fight, he brings him back to report on the battle. And really, what he's trying to do is he's trying to, again, go spend time with his wife so he can cover up the fact that she's pregnant by him. And Uriah's response to him is this: the ark in Israel and Judah remain in booths, in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field in tents. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. David's behavior stands in stark contrast to all the other characters in this story who are only seeking to live rightly before God. That's the power of sin. David couldn't see what he was doing. The second thing this text highlights is what I would call the cost of sin. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I just want to highlight some of the various costs of sin that this text puts out. First, there's the cost of the cover-up. Have you ever told a lie to someone? You know, and then you have to remember, what did I say to that person? And then you have to tell another lie to kind of explain that lie. You know how it goes. Well, that's what happens here with David. It's the cost of the cover-up. You know, we do wrong and we don't admit it, then we have to cover it up. We have to create a story, or we have to manipulate the circumstances to hide what we did. The longer it goes on, the more complicated it gets. We have to remember what we said before. And we end up spending more and more energy hiding what we did. It takes work to cover up when we do wrong. Think about David. He brings Uriah back, ostensibly, to get a report on the battle that's taking place. And David is thinking, what any normal, testosterone-filled soldier would do who had been away from his wife for many months and was home, he would go down to his home and lie with his wife. That's what he thought anyone would do. Uriah doesn't. So David tries to get him drunk, to break down the inhibitions. He still doesn't do it. So ultimately, he arranges to have Uriah killed. The cost of the cover-up. Second, there's the cost of guilt. Now, there's little doubt in this story that David feels immense guilt, even if he doesn't recognize it right away. When Nathan comes to confront David and tell him the story about the rich man who abuses poor man by stealing and killing his one precious lamb, David reacts in great anger. He wants the rich man to pay him back four times. Now, that's according to the Mosaic law. But then he also wants to put him to death. That is not in the Mosaic law. That was not a capital offense. Why did David react so anger? David's anger greatly kindled against the man, the scripture says. Why? He was overreacting. You know, oftentimes when we feel guilty about something, either consciously or subconsciously, we often get angry with someone else, and we take it out on someone else. I know sometimes when I get angry and I react to something in my family or something that's out of proportion to what they did, I know I need to stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? It's usually because I'm either angry at myself or disappointed in something that I did or didn't do myself. We subconsciously feel guilty about something, and we often take it out on someone else. And that's what David was doing here. In Psalm 32, where he reflects about guilt when he's done something wrong, he says this: "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Guilt, either conscious or subconscious, drains us of life. There's a cost of guilt. Third, there's the cost to others. Think about the cost here. Bathsheba is sexually violated by David. Her husband, in effect, is killed by David, as well as other soldiers who were with Uriah, who were sacrificed needlessly and lost their lives. His general, Joab, probably was not a real happy with David. Later in the text, it says that we didn't read that when Joab sends a messenger to David telling him about the many soldiers who were needlessly killed because they got close to the city walls, it says Joab recognized that David as king, as a general, would probably be angry. And so he tells the messenger, says, if David gets angry, tell him this: Uriah the Hittite was also killed. And David immediately calms down, and in response, David tells the messenger to report back to Joab saying, tell Joab to cheer up, not be upset about what happened. You never know who will be killed in a war. Joab obviously was not happy with what David asked him to do, the cost to others. But finally, there's the cost of what I call the resulting consequences to what we do. God forgives sin, but that doesn't mean that we're spared from all the human consequences of what we do or did. You know, later in chapter 12, Nathan prophetically explains some of the human consequences of David's sin. The child born to Bathsheba would die. One of his sons eventually would rebel against David, Absalom. The sword and war would never depart from David's household. He'd be fighting battles all his life. You know, so these are the consequences to David. There are tremendous costs and consequences when we choose to break God's law. God can forgive and still forgives, but that doesn't alleviate necessarily the human, physical, emotional, and social costs of our wrongdoing. We still can experience those. And so there's a real sadness to this story as we're reading today. You know, when we read and hear about the evil and wrong and stuff that happens in the world today, we're often sad and beaten down. It weighs us down. When we read David's story, it should make us sad. It is such a sad thing to happen, considering all the good David has done. How David, in so many ways, Jesus is the Son of David, and has manifested in his life up to this point. Sin is an incredibly powerful thing. It brings a tremendous cost to ourselves, to others, emotionally, socially. We all want to think that we're better than that. We all want to think that we're better than David. But what David, we would never do. But if we think that way, we're only deceiving ourselves and don't really understand the power of sin and the biblical teaching on sin. But we can't stop here. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is called good news. We haven't seen the good news yet. Maybe you're thinking that there's not good news in this story. But if you're thinking that, you'd be wrong. All the way through the Old Testament, we can always find the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always there. We just have to sometimes look a little harder to see it than we see it in the New Testament. And so today we've seen this. We've seen the power of sin. We've seen the consequences of sin. Now we need to see God's response to sin. And it's not what you might be expecting if you've ever read the Old Testament at all. In the beginning of chapter 12, we read that Nathan goes to David and he tells, instead of confronting David directly, accusing him of his sin and wrong actions, he tells this story, a hypothetical story about this rich man who had many flocks and herds and a poor man who had one little ewe lamb. And this family, this poor family, treated that little lamb like a pet. It grew up with the children. He ate their meager fare. It ate out of his cup. It said it slept in bed with him in his bosom. It sounds just like many people treat their pets today, doesn't it? I mean, it's just exactly like that, except this was their only possession. The animal was treated more like a person than a pet. And our text says that lamb was like a daughter to him. Now, in the story, Nathan says a traveler came to the rich man's house, but he didn't want to take any of his own flock to feed him. Now, that would be a great sin, violating the whole laws of hospitality that are in the Mosaic law and that govern the Middle East even to this day. If you welcome a guest into your home, you have a responsibility, even to this day, to protect and share everything you have to share with them. I don't know if you ever saw I forget the name of the movie, but it was about a soldier that was received into home in an Afghan village that Taliban wanted to kill, and the villagers fought to save him. That's a true story. That's the law of hospitality. They laid down their lives to protect this American soldier because they had welcomed them into their home. And so this rich man steals the poor little man. He violates the laws of hospitality, stole this poor man's pet. And David is outraged. Why did Nathan tell that story instead of just directly confronting David? Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, retired now, points out rightly that if Nathan had directly accused David of his misdeeds, David probably would have become very defensive and denied his wrongdoing, offering some kind of lie or rationale for what took place. So Nathan is being very shrewd here. When David overreacts to, as we shared before, he's revealing his own guilty conscience and in reality is condemning himself. And in the aftermath of that, David's reaction, Nathan says to David, "You are that man." And in the verses following that we didn't read, Nathan goes on to point out how gracious God had been to David, how he anointed him to be king, how he had protected him repeatedly from Saul, how he had helped him deliver Goliath, how he had been with him every step of the way. Nathan is highlighting to David all of God's grace and love that he had shown David, and then he asked David point blank, "So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil?" By telling this story, Nathan broke through all the defenses David would have thrown up if he had been directly confronted. David's subconscious guilt finally broke through into David's mind and heart, and he realized what he had done. He could no longer hide from the truth. And it says David throws himself on God's mercy, and he says to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." David's love for God comes through again so completely. You know, he realizes just how much he has offended God and broken his laws. Now, we could talk about how he offended Uriah, how he killed Uriah, how he offended Bathsheba, how he offended all these other people. But David ultimately says, "The biggest thing that I have done is I have sinned against God." And go home and read Psalm 51. That's the psalm that David wrote after Nathan confronted him. It's a psalm of confession and repentance. And I'll only read two verses here that reflect David's true remorse. And he says this in Psalm 51, 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Do you hear the remorse? Yes, David offended against all these other people, and I'm sure there was confession there, but he says, "Primarily my offense has been against God." Saul offended God, but he lost his throne. Why? Because his confession was only because he got caught. He never really went to God and said, "God, I've totally offended you." Not the way David did. So what does this tell us about God's response to sin? He points this out, and I think this is very true. God goes for conviction and not condemnation. As I said earlier in the service, God doesn't really want to judge and condemn us or anyone else for what they do wrong. His heart and his desire is that we would realize our mistakes and sin and would turn to him and acknowledge the wrongdoing. As I said earlier, we all know that wonderful verse that we always see held up on a sign in the end zone of a football game, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But the next verse, I think, is just as important. John 3:17. It's a remarkable verse. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it." The Bible is saying that God's purpose and desire is never to judge and condemn people. Rather, his hope and desire is that everyone would realize their sin and would seek God's forgiveness. He desires to walk in relationship to people so that we might know our purpose in life, that we might know his love and grace. That's why Scripture says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 good people who don't feel they need to repent. Later on, John, Jesus would again say the same point. He says this, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. What does that mean for us? God is more interested in bringing us into a relationship to Him than in judging us and punishing us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive people. He wants people to know how much He loves and values them and us. He wants us to experience a full and meaningful life. That tells us a great deal about the character and nature of God. But it also tells us something else, especially as Christians, that's really important. It's not our job to judge the world. It's not our job to point out all the wrong or evil in the world. It's our job to love and serve those in the world who are unchurched, to those who don't know about Jesus, or even those who would openly mock and reject Jesus, the church, and Christianity. Far too often, we as Christians like to point out and judge the world. We like to point at the world and say what's wrong with the world. And you know the old saying, when you point one finger at somebody, what? There's three fingers pointing back at you. Because we are forgetting something. God doesn't want to judge, He wants to save. And that's our purpose and mission as a people, not to walk and point at the world and to judge and condemn, but is to love and to serve and draw them towards the love of God. You know, somehow when we point and we look at the world and we see the evil, what I know my tendency is and what our tendency is, somehow we think that we're morally superior to those we always hear about on the news. And that turns people off to Jesus, rather than attracting them to Jesus. And that's what we are ultimately talking about with dinner church is all about attracting people to the generous love of the gospel. God is generous. And we believers need to demonstrate the generous nature of the gospel and point people to the love of Jesus. We don't have to point out people's flaws or sin. Most people know their own faults and failings. We don't have to tell them that. But we are called to demonstrate God's love. That's how Jesus ministered. He loved people. He cared for them. He interacted with them. He got to know them. He welcomed them. And they themselves often admitted then their mistakes and flaws and sin afterwards. And that's what we're going to be doing at the dinner church, talking about how Jesus loves, heals, and cares for everyone. And by extending a dinner invitation and taking the time to get to know people, we'll be sending the same message that we care about them. And we want to know them. So I'll close by simply highlighting God's response to sin. A, God goes for conviction, not condemnation. B, God forgives and pardons. Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 12:13, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. God forgives David. He does the same for us as his followers. And he wants to do the same for everyone else who doesn't know about Jesus, even those who openly despise Christianity. He wants them to know that same love and grace. Let's pray. Father, at times we come to the Bible and there are times where we just look at it and sometimes we shake our heads. We don't understand some of the things that happen in it. We don't sometimes understand your ways. But I am so grateful, Father, that wherever we go, ultimately we do see the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Old and New Testaments, that ultimately you are a God of love and grace. And I thank you for that. Because I look back on life and say, how many times have I done the wrong things or said the wrong things or hurt people or done different things? And I thank you that you always continue to extend grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you that I can look at this day, and if I do something, you extend grace. I think of my future as I look to the future, and yes, I'll still make mistakes, but yet you still extend grace. I thank you, Father, for your love and grace that you've overflowed. And I thank you for people here who have experienced that love and grace and what you've done in their lives. I thank you for the testimony Melissa shared here this morning of how you have changed her life and she's experienced your love and forgiveness. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for your incredible love for us. We thank you. And we give you the praise and glory. And I pray, Father, that you would just make it real in each of our lives here. If we don't understand how much you love and forgive and grace you extend, that you would just make it real by your Spirit in each person's life here this day, this week. If anyone doubts that. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.